Thank you, John.
Good morning, properly this time. Have you noticed with the handing over of the clip mic, it's a bit like the anointing. You know, the anointing moves from one person to another, hopefully. Herod the Great, that's called, not by all people by any means, but Herod. Interesting character. Only appears in Matthew's Gospel. There's a brief reference to him in the beginning of Luke's Gospel, but the story of the three wise men, so-called, and this encounter with Herod that we saw depicted on the DVD only appears in Matthew's Gospel. And you have to sort of ask why. It's a very interesting story. It's a bit like, I don't know, one of the Brothers Grimm fairy tales. It has all of the elements. You know, there's the megalomaniac king who has the power. There are the innocent people who walk into the situation and don't really understand what's going on. There's the innocent one, in this case, a young baby with his parents, under threat. This time it's not the wicked witch, it's the king in the palace in Jerusalem. And there is the army that's sent out, and the threat from which the innocent people have to run. Is it any wonder that people have said over the years, commentators have speculated about whether this actually happened or whether it's just a myth and a bit of a legend? Because it's too good a story. It has all of those ingredients. Did this really happen? Is it very likely? Well, it's in the Word of God. That's always a good clue as to whether something actually happened or not. It's told as a story, as something that happened. And Matthew in particular, whose gospel is written to a Jewish Christian audience, is telling this story because it has particular reference to those with a Jewish understanding, with a Jewish mentality, with a Jewish background. And he's telling them it because this is their story. They know all about Herod, and they know all about the politics of the situation. They understand the hope for the coming Messiah. We're going to look at this story and try to understand a bit more about that for ourselves, because, you know, predominantly we don't have that same Jewish understanding. We don't have that understanding of the history of Israel in that intertestamental time. So before I read from Matthew's Gospel, let's just pause to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, shall we? Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to worship you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to pause and look at your word. And we pray, Father God, that for each one of us, you would open our hearts now to something of your revelation, to something of your truth, that we might hear from you for ourselves. Because, Lord, we want to be those who look into the mirror of your word and see truth and are changed because of it. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would not only enlighten us, but would seal to our understanding and for our transformation some truth from you to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read then this story, the story of the visit of the Magi to Herod in Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, or as it arose, and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Now, there are lots and lots of cross-references and interesting bits within that passage that we could dwell on. But I need to tell you a little bit more about Herod. And so I might come back to some of the bits in the passage and comment on those as we go. But let's start with Herod. Now, Herod was actually born in 73 BC or thereabouts. So by the time we get to this point, the birth of Jesus, he was already an old man. And he wasn't a pure Jew. He was an Idumean, which was the name given to a territory that was part of old Edom and part of old Israel. Because at this time, Israel wasn't a whole country. Actually, under Roman governorship, it was four different districts. You had Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, sort of north, middle, and south. And then to the east, you had the old Edom, mixed up with bits of old Israel called Idumea. And they were not pure Jews. Although he practiced as a Jew to some extent, he wasn't a Jew. And therefore, he wasn't particularly well liked by pure Jews. And he worked very hard to overcome that. He was the son of somebody called Antipater. Now, Antipater, you don't have to remember these names, there's no test later. But Antipater was the king before him, the person who controlled the land. Again, that in itself was a real issue, because he was always at odds with a family called the Hasmoneans. And the Hasmoneans were actually, if you like, the aristocracy of Judah, who had been put in power through the Maccabean Rebellion. Now, that's not in your Bibles unless you happen to have an Apocrypha, but the War of the Maccabees brought a level of independence to Israel for the first time in hundreds of years. So it's very, very important to the Jews. The Maccabees were the heroes of fairly recent history over the last couple of hundred years at this time. So the Hasmoneans had been given power through that rebellion, and then they'd been usurped by Antipater, who had been given his power, first of all, by the Hasmoneans to look after part of it, and then took the whole thing and then passed it on to his son. And there was this ongoing war between the Hasmonean dynasty, And Herod and his father, and there was a lot of strife. In fact, Herod tried to sort this out by marrying into the Hasmonean family. If you can't beat them, marry them. That didn't really work either. It gave him some credence, if you like, something of a foothold. But it didn't make him popular. And anyway, in the end, he killed his wife. So it wasn't a total success. But the Romans came into the scene, and Herod, being a scheming, wily politician and a good military strategist, managed to secure the favour of the Romans. And so the Romans eventually appointed him king over the entire land. That wasn't really appreciated much by the Jews either. So Herod had a problem on his hands. Firstly, he wasn't a Jew. Secondly, he'd been bumping off members of the Hasmonean family, the aristocracy amongst the Jews, who'd been put in place through the Maccabean Rebellion, which everybody loved to talk about. And thirdly, he was in the pocket of the Romans. So he had some big problems. He became king about 40 BC and then had to fight for 3 years to dislodge the last of the Hasmoneans so that he could take over the entire land. So about 37 BC, he was in control of the whole land. Even then, he had problems with Cleopatra down in Egypt trying to take over the land that he was supposed to be king of, and so he consolidated his position. He outwitted Cleopatra, who soon wasn't a problem any longer through other things going on. He killed his opponents one by one, even members of his own family. Eventually, he killed 3 of his own sons. And he made allies very expeditiously. He was a man who knew how to survive against all the odds. He was a man who knew that people were out to get him, and he was forever looking over his shoulder. He was a man who was prepared to take any steps necessary to secure his position, even to the extent of killing a wife, a mother-in-law, sons, brothers-in-law, and so on. And he was very much a man who kept an eye on the wider scene. As soon as a Caesar or a general fell out of favor, he would change his alliances and his friendships to the new Caesar or the new general in favor to make sure that he was secure. And he added further territories to Rome's empire through his own military expeditions, just to make sure that he had some capital back in Rome. So politically shrewd, a survivor, an able soldier, and economically adept, very good at raising taxes, and if he needed to curry favour with the populace, he'd reduce the taxes for a while to make them feel better. And he was a great builder. He built fortresses such as Masada and Herodium. He built palaces in Jerusalem, magnificent one for himself. He built the port of Caesarea, named it after or in honour of Caesar. He built the Antonia Fortress on the edge of the Temple Mount, named it after Antony, one of these Romans he wanted to stay in good books with. And of course, the thing that he was best known for was the temple. He started to rebuild the temple. If you go to Jerusalem today, when we look at the Western Wall, so-called, or the Wailing Wall, sometimes called, that is actually the foundation of Herod's temple. And he started that temple around about 20 BC, and it wasn't completed till many, many years after his death in AD 64. It was magnificent. It was considered an 8th wonder of the world. And if you have been to Jerusalem and you've seen the Western Wall, well, that as a foundation would blow your mind in terms of what the actual Temple Mount would look like when it was finished. It was a glorious enterprise. He built big, and he built to last. He also furthered Roman culture and influence through the building of these cities and temples. And he built pagan temples as well. He wasn't fussy about which god or which religion particularly. If it meant that it did something for his reputation in Rome, then he built a pagan temple and dedicated it to a certain general or a certain emperor. So you can see he was a man who used every single method he possibly could to secure influence and power and also to reinforce his own authority. He was actually a very good leader in a lot of ways, in a very unstable time, when you didn't really know what was going to happen next and who was going to be pulling the levers of power from Rome and who was going to be starting a rebellion in which province and who was plotting against whom and who could you really trust anyway. Herod was a powerful leader. Yes, he was incredibly jealous and insecure. Yes, he was tremendously suspicious and wouldn't trust anybody even within his own family. And yes, he became increasingly paranoid because of those schemes of family and advisors and close friends and so on. And actually, when he killed his wife because he thought she was plotting against him, that started to drive him even further into paranoia. And he was increasingly subject to fits of murderous rage and outbursts. And even in that DVD, there was a sense in which you could see that when he was talking about the amount of effort it took to carry on ranting and raving, there's something very slightly unhinged, or more than slightly unhinged, about Herod. In his old age, he grew increasingly ill, which only added to his sense of suspicion. People had tried to poison him. He really couldn't trust anyone. So when Herod receives news that a baby has been born, the king of the Jews, which is what any Gentile would call this person, they wouldn't call him Messiah necessarily, they call him king of the Jews, they see in him more of a political and military kind of figure. When Herod heard that this had happened, what would be his response? Would he really want to go and worship a child who, once grown, would threaten his family line? No, of course he wouldn't. True to form, Herod would be thinking, I've got to secure the rule of this land. I've got to make sure that nothing happens that's likely to upset the Romans, nothing happens that's likely to stir up the Jews, nothing happens that's going to be a threat to this throne or my sons who will follow me. I've got to take action. I've got to do something to snuff this out as soon as I possibly can. And a star arises in the east. And we can speculate, along with a lot of others, about whether it really was a comet or a conjunction of Jupiter and Mars and Saturn in BC 6 or 7. We can speculate about what it is. The important thing is that something happened that caused people to ponder. And again, we don't really know a great deal about the Magi. We don't know that there were only three. People say there were three kings. We don't know they were kings. We don't know that there were three, but there were three gifts that are mentioned. We do know that they came from somewhere in the east. Was that Parthia? Ancient Babylon? Saudi Arabia? We don't know. They could even have been Jews of the dispersion, who knew from a reference in Numbers that a star would be a signifying sign of the coming of the Messiah. We don't know. We can speculate a great deal. All we know is that they travelled at great cost, inconvenience, a huge distance, and they went to the royal city. They didn't know where else to go. The star seemed to have somehow disappeared. And they ended up in Jerusalem, and they started asking around. If anybody's going to know, somebody in the palace might know where a royal child is to be born. And so Herod gets to hear of it. As with most things, it starts as rumour. There are some visitors from the east, well-dressed, evidently wealthy, and they come looking for a king. King Herod, do you know anything about this? Suspicion. Jealousy. What's going on? How can I find out? What can I do to protect my position? What can I do to protect my family line? What can I do to protect this throne? What would you do I'm not suggesting that you're sitting on a throne. I'm thinking in terms of anything that comes to threaten you or me in our lives. We've seen some children running around this morning. If you are a parent of one of those children, what would you do to protect your child? We've heard, as John's mentioned, Sandy Hook in Connecticut. Some of those teachers apparently were killed trying to protect the children, trying to shelter them. What do we do when there is a threat, a serious threat? How far would we go? For Herod, he saw this as a serious threat to everything that he'd been building up over the last 33, 34, 35 years. Everything that his life had been about, acquiring power and prestige and influence, building monuments to himself and to those he served, currying favour with those who didn't like him or where he came from and would never really accept him, even though he was building them a magnificent temple. What was he going to do to protect his life's work? What was most important to him? What would you do? What would I do? The first step, you want to find out more. You want to quantify the threat. How big, how real is this threat? Has a child been born? Is a star a sign? Where would this be? These wise men don't seem to know. So he calls together some of the people who really don't like him at all, the leaders, the religious leaders of the land, and says, so where is the Messiah to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem, in Judea. Matthew makes a lot about the fact that it's Bethlehem in Judea, not simply because there's another Bethlehem, which there is, but actually so that he can point out that the Christ, the Messiah, comes from the royal line of the house of David, the house of Judah. And Bethlehem, David's own town, according to the scriptures. And there's a paraphrase of a quote there from Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. I think he probably put shepherd of my people Israel in there just to tie up that link to King David. This is somebody born of David's line, in David's town. This person is the Messiah. Have no doubt. When Herod hears this, it starts to confirm his worst fears. An innocent baby could be the end of it all. And when the Magi are warned to go back a different way, it ruins his plan to deliver a surgical strike and just take out the Holy Family. And isn't it interesting? The Magi go back another way because they're warned in a dream. Do you know, when we encounter God, it often means a change in direction, doesn't it? Change of plans. It's inconvenient enough having travelled a few thousand miles, but actually travelling back by a different route that you don't know, having left a powerful man who is now effectively your enemy behind. This is what happens when you encounter God. Normal doesn't exist anymore. And Herod is frustrated and angry. The star takes them to see the Holy Child, and they deliver their gifts. And then they go back by another way. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Furious. Now, with all that we know about Herod and this insecurity and this jealousy and this suspicion, he still goes overboard in his reaction. He still goes mad and says, okay, I can no longer just take out a family. I need to make sure. This is the effect of carpet bombing. He says, I'm going to take out a whole group. It's interesting that we learn a few things here that don't quite fit with our normal nativity. For a start, the Magi did not visit Joseph, Mary and Jesus in a stable. By this time, he's no longer a baby, he's a child. He's no longer in a stable, he's in a house. And, according to the text, Herod gave orders that every child in Bethlehem and its vicinity, the surrounding farms, under the age of two should be killed. Therefore, Jesus had been born for some time at this point. And Herod says, take out all of those children under the age of two. Now, with the size of Bethlehem and its surroundings at that time and the sort of the best estimates of the population, we may be talking about up to 20 little boys, which is about the same number of children who died in Newtown, Connecticut this past week. And we've seen pictures on the news of the distress and the lack of comprehension that that has caused. The heartbreak, the anguish, and the grief hasn't really yet taken hold. No wonder Matthew quotes this prophecy from Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Do you know you can have great power? The greater the power you have, the greater damage you can do. This is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not recorded in any other Gospel. It's not recorded anywhere else in any literature that has been found from the ancient Near East. We know a lot about Herod, particularly from the writings of Josephus. This isn't even mentioned there, because Herod had had blood on his hands from the beginning. Herod had killed the great and mighty. Herod had killed the insignificant. Herod had wiped out quite a number of Sadducees, the priestly aristocracy, when he first came, because they weren't on his side. His son, Archelaus, who's referenced in this chapter, went on to kill 3,000 as soon as he took the throne on his father's death. It ran in the blood that they were vicious and violent. And 20 little children never seemed sufficient or significant enough to make it into the written history. This is the kind of man we're dealing with. And for some of us, of course, we also have responsibilities. We may have the responsibility for a household. We may have responsibility in church. We may have responsibility in a workplace or in a place of learning or a hospital. It's wonderful to be given that kind of privilege. But the responsibility is upon us to make sure that we carry out that role, we carry that authority with grace and humility. Herod had neither. And his great responsibility led to great tragedy and great bloodshed and great terror. People hated him. They didn't like him. They didn't understand him. They couldn't trust him. This was a man who became increasingly unstable and prone to lashing out and causing great damage. The strangest thing of all is that this Jesus, who was an innocent and vulnerable child at this point, who had to rely on not even his natural father to protect him, this Jesus, who is often called King of the Jews, particularly by the Romans, by Gentiles, this Jesus wasn't interested and still isn't interested in a political kingdom and in the kind of military power that meant so much to Herod. And actually, if you think about it, to the disciples. Do you remember the disciples said to Jesus after his death and resurrection, Lord, in Acts 1, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were expecting a new King David. They were expecting a political and military leader who was going to re-establish the borders of Israel, who was going to make it a distinct unit again, the people of God, safe and secure within their own borders, repelling all foes. They wanted a new King David or a new King Solomon. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's what he said to Pilate, the Roman governor. "My kingdom is not of this world." Yes, Jesus is a king, but he was not a direct threat to any of those things that Herod held most dear. He wanted to be king of Herod's life. Jesus doesn't come in laying waste to people with his great and awesome power. He doesn't come in shouldering his responsibilities and saying, "I'm the king, you must do what I say." He said, "I'm amongst you as one who serves." He was secure in who he was. He could even wash feet because he knew where he'd come from, what he was about, and where he was going. He wasn't full of those insecurities and anxieties that drove Herod to madness. And he simply wanted to be king of Herod's life. And Herod wouldn't have understood that. He saw Jesus as a threat because he didn't understand what Jesus came to do. And he wasn't prepared to submit anything. And the challenge for us, again, this morning is, do we understand what Jesus really wants of you and me? He came as a baby, innocent, defenseless, vulnerable, relying upon Joseph having dreams. Do you have dreams? If I have dreams, I don't know that I'd be running about all over the countryside because of dreams, but Joseph had learned to trust God through dreams. And he responded immediately, even to ending up in Nazareth, because Herod's son was even worse than Herod, and they needed to avoid being under his rule. So they went north to Nazareth. Are we those who put our trust in the King of Kings, who give up all that we have? Or are we a bit worried sometimes that if we gave Jesus everything, he'd take some of the things that we really wanted to hang on to? Perhaps like Herod, we might say, "Well, I'm not interested in a king who's after the bits that I've worked my whole life to get." Well, Herod tried to kill the child. He didn't yield. He died of illness a year or two later, in 4 BC. Long, painful illness and descent into madness, killing another of his sons just 4 days before he died. He missed the chance to meet the King of Kings. He missed the chance to submit himself to the Lord of Lords. He tried to hold on to what he counted most dear. And on his death, the Romans broke up the kingdom and split it between his sons. And then they deposed one son after another. It was a rocky ride to be part of Herod's family. And they crop up in the New Testament. Some of his sons a bit later on and his grandson. But Herod, he didn't get Jesus at all. And he didn't yield to Jesus at all. He tried to hold on to a kingdom that slipped through his fingers. We're coming up to Christmas. We're coming up to the remembrance of the birth of the Christ child. But the Christ child grows into the man who went to the cross, who died and who rose again, who ascended to the right hand of the Father and will remain there until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are we prepared to submit all that we are and all that we have, even as Christians? There may be those areas, those understandings that are not true to him. Maybe as we come up to Christmas this year, as we go through nativities, as we reflect on the Christmas story, we may point at Herod and say, I'm glad I'm not like him. He's the villain of the piece. And you've got to have a good villain. In every panto, in every story, in every fairy story, you've got to have a good villain. But maybe there are bits of Herod in all of us, bits that we don't lay down, bits that we're building for our own glory, relationships we're protecting from the Lord because we think he's going to take them away. Well, we do so at our peril. Anything that you and I withhold from the Lord is already touched with death, just as Herod's kingdom was touched with death. And everything we yield, well, firstly, Jesus may not take it away. Secondly, he may enhance or improve it. Thirdly, and most positively, he can glorify himself through it. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, you are missing out on life. If you do know Jesus this morning, have you surrendered everything? Or are you still holding on to some things? Are you building temples, perhaps to God, in your own image? Or pagan temples? Are you using your responsibility, your strength, your authority to do things your way? Perhaps with the wise men, who perhaps were truly wise after all, we ought to make our way to the child and give the gift of our lives to him, as Paul encourages us to do in Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's come to the Christ child, not with paranoia or fear or anxiety or suspicion or jealousy, and give everything to him that he can do everything he wants to through us, to his glory. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back and lead us in a time of worship and reflection now. If you're asking questions of yourself this morning, if anything that has been read or said or you've seen has prompted something by the Holy Spirit in you, then there's an opportunity to be prayed for. Just go over to the area to my right and your left during this time, and we'll worship, we'll celebrate the presence of the Lord in our midst. Time for you to do business with God, time for me to come before the Lord in submission, in service, and in love. Let's exercise our faith in this time, that we might see the Christ child this Christmas. Amen.